Ken Boas Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the fifth part of an 11-part series.
How many of you have read this book, by the way, The Pursuit of God? A few of you have. Brian's holding his up, and Camille, she's read it, and Lewis, a couple of others. It's a book that, as I have told you before, rewards multiple readings. It's really that good. It is rich and extraordinary in terms of his penetrating insight, especially in light of the fact that he was writing in 1948. He's actually very prescient. He anticipates things that really have become more profound, more real in our culture than they were even in his own time. He was a prophet. Tozer was a prophet, and Tozer was a mystic. When I say a mystic, I mean in the best of those terms. That is to say, a man who knew of which he which he spoke by way of experience, not hearsay. But I didn't begin with prayer, did I? Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us and gifted us with men and women over the centuries who have walked with you and who have clarified the way for us. I pray that we would follow the insights that you've given to them, which they have generously shared with us, so that we might actually continue on our journey as well, as we all move in the direction of your celestial city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at chapter 4 of The Pursuit of God by Tozer, and that is a chapter that he calls Apprehending God. And by that he says this, that for many people, their faith in God is of an inferential nature rather than an experiential nature. I think I've mentioned this to you before, that it's critical that we understand Paul's desire for his people to know God, not just in as way of hearsay or inferentially, but as a person, and to know him experientially. You recall the four great prayers that I've mentioned before in Colossians chapter 1 and also Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, and Philippians chapter 1. And these four prayers, by the way, as I mentioned earlier, are available on the Reflections Ministries website, where you can literally print them off and there's one page and you can pray them back to God. Because each of these prayers invites his readers to come to an experiential knowledge. The word that he uses, epigenosko, is not a word of intellectual, but a word that speaks of spiritual knowledge. And his deep and abiding passion was for that, which means then that if we are prudent, these are models of our prayers, you would be doing your loved ones the greatest service to pray these kinds of prayers, more than the kind of prayers we are typically praying. We often pray for them to have better success or healing of a malady. And these are not wrong prayers, but it strikes me as really quite remarkable that these prayers all relate to an experiential apprehension of God. And thus, I really believe that the best way we can pray for people is that they come to know him, that they come to know him in the fullness of his revelation and the fullness of his glory. Basically, Tozer says that the problem is that God is personally unknown to the individual. To many people, though, God is merely an ideal. He's just some kind of a force of goodness or something that's the creative power behind the universe. And in this, Tozer really kind of anticipates the sort of New Age philosophy that embraces the notion that God is not a person, but kind of some kind of a word, another word for love, or goodness, or beauty, or some kind of energizing force or a creative field. And he's saying that for that kind of an experience, you cannot, of course, by definition, know God in any personal way. You cannot have a relationship within it. It requires a person for there to be a relationship. Now, Tozer goes on to say, however, that Christians who ought to know better hardly do any better than people who are not Christians, which is the striking reality. He says, for millions of Christians, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. That's an intriguing expression. I'm sure I've told you before that seminaries, the occupational hazard of seminaries is to go in there with a strong, vibrant, and warm relationship with Christ and come out of there more of an academician and a person who's come to understand the scriptures, but now God is so much embedded in a philosophical and theological model that they fall in love with a theology rather than with a person. That's the occupational hazard, is to love a model of theology rather than a person. I think it's right. Okay. For some reason, it makes it into another track when I put it on pause, which it shouldn't do, but it seems to be working. Now, Tozer's argument here is that a loving personality dominates the Bible, and that the issue here is that God is always there, desiring an intimacy with him. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. Key word that, receptivity. What he's saying is that he's always there, always wanting us to know him, always wanting us to practice his presence, and we decline the offer. We get so consumed with the external things of the planet that we after a while lose the context of a spiritual receptivity. For example, right now we are being surrounded here and infiltrated by radio and television waves of every description. All kinds of channels are being actually manifested. You don't feel them, you don't see them, but they're there. And the only way you know they're there, at least from your experience, is when you turn on the television set or turn on the radio. They're there, but the issue is, do you have the instrument to pick them up? That's the idea here. Being receptive, and there is an instrument that we use to pick up the presence of God, and he's going to be describing that, that instrument of faith. And he'll describe what he means by that. He says that God is such that it's self-evident that we can know him in the same degree of immediacy that we can know another person or being. Just as we have these five senses by which we apprehend the physical world. And it's also similar that those five senses are kind of portraits of another form of sensory apprehension. But this, the sense of the heart. This is not physical, this is spiritual, and God has given us that equipment, though that's dead before we come to faith in Christ. That is the tragedy of the human condition, that before we come to the regenerative experience of the Holy Spirit, we cannot apprehend the presence and passion and power of God. We cannot be attuned to that. It's only he who can wake us up and make us alive to that kind of a grace. But those senses are there, and they're analogous. You see all five senses related to God in the scriptures. Taste and see that God is good. He goes on to say, for example, that all your garments smell of myrrh and alloy and cassis, most of the out of the ivory palaces. My sheep hear my voice. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. He mentions four of those five senses and mentions that there are other passages like that, but he mentioned one, he didn't mention one. He mentioned taste, and he mentioned sight, hearing, and smelling, didn't he? What's the one remaining? What's that? Touch. So I got to thinking, well, this morning I was thinking, what's a good illustration of touch in God? Now, apart from the incarnation, where, for example, his disciples could handle him and touch him, I go to the resurrection body of Jesus in Revelation 1. You recall when John is overwhelmed by the majesty and power of God, completely undone. Jesus, the resurrected Christ in his glory, reaches down and lays his hand upon John and gives him the strength to stand up. These are images of intimacy. And just as there is a physical world, so there is a spiritual world if we only have the eyes to see it. There are reasons why we lose that, though. So he says, we have in our hearts organs by means of which we can know God, as certainly as we know material things through our familiar senses. But only after a saving work is done in the heart will that really be a possibility. He's talking about habitual conscious communion, or what the great saints called practicing the presence of Christ. And that practice of the presence, we think of Brother Lawrence especially in association with that term, but there are others as well, who tell us about what it is to have a habitual conscious communion with God, so that he's not just someone that you speak to in the morning and then maybe if you're really spiritual, you say goodnight to him. You know, which is really where a lot of people are. In fact, many of them don't even show up before God on a regular basis with an open Bible and an open heart. So how can you possibly expect to have an apprehension of God? How can you expect to know him well if you really do not pursue him? And the idea here is that we can pursue him, and he loves to be pursued because he loves to be found. And actually we discover that in our pursuit, he was the one who was pursuing us all along. So that we embrace his embrace. And in doing so, it is possible, I'm convinced, to practice the presence of God in even the most mundane and routine things in our lives. That everything in our lives can become spiritual. There's no sacred secular distinction when we bring Jesus into our practices, into our businesses, into our decision-making processes, into our relationships. In all of these things, the secular becomes spiritual when the focus of our heart is the eternal. So that there is no dichotomy in that regard. The problem is that we don't practice that presence very much. And how can we go about doing that? He says that the spiritual kingdom lies all about us, enclosing us, embracing us, all together within reach of our inner selves, waiting for us to recognize it. God himself is here, waiting our response to his presence. That's the issue. He's waiting our response to his presence. And he goes on to say then that this eternal world will come alive to us the moment we begin to reckon upon its reality. And then he says, I've just given you two words that need to be defined. He used the phrase, once we reckon upon its reality, the thing becomes real. He starts with the word reality. What is reality? And then he'll describe the word reckon. Not exactly in the southern use of the word, I reckon. Although there may be some similarity. Some of you know I used to live both in Louisiana and New Jersey when I was growing up. Mostly the north, but every summer at least, and I also spent much of third grade, I lived in Monroe, Louisiana. And I remember the first time I really heard that for I reckon, you know, and it kind of annoyed me because none of my friends in New Jersey ever used that phrase, you see. And after a while, I had to pick up the argo, and every summer then I would literally change my vocabulary as I went down south. I'm a young guy. And also my accent, I would literally take off my shoes because it was kind of like enough of a country. All my friends went barefoot. I guess I had to also. And, you know, you had the inevitable bee stings as you stepped in the things, kind of getting your feet, prepared again for that experience. And another thing that I will never forget, life slowed down. When I went down there, I was 40 years in the past. Literally, it was 40 years before. Even the stores, everything about it was like going into the past. And one of those things that happened was people had a slower pace. And so I had to literally slow my pace. It was a different culture. Amen, he says. To be honest with you, there's much to be said because it was a much more relationally oriented culture. Down there, what did people do at night? Well, it was so hot inside their houses, what would they do? They sat on the front porch, and guess what they did? People talked to each other. Everyone in the varying houses along the streets would get together, one on one porch and some on the other. The unintended consequences of air conditioning are remarkable because they have killed relationships. The unintended consequences of automobiles are also remarkable because they've killed parishes and a variety of things. But I digress. The point that I'm suggesting here is that there is a reality that we must pursue. And reality, as Tozer defines it, is that which has existence apart from any idea my mind may have of it, and which would exist even if I didn't know about it. Not like the New Age movement, not like the kind of idealism that says only if it's in my mind is it real. A lot of people try to buy into that notion. Actually, he's actually, whether he knows it or not, even talking about various forms of Buddhism when he says the idealists who spin endless proofs that nothing is real outside of the mind. Or he talks about the relativists of his time. And of course, if relativism was around in his time, how much more rampant is it in our own culture? Relativists who like to show that there are no fixed points in the universe from which we can measure anything. They smile down upon us from their lofty intellectual peaks and settle us to their own satisfaction by fastening upon us the reproachful term absolutist. That's even more reproachful today, because absolutist means that you really hold to something that doesn't change, which means that you're claiming some people are wrong and you're right, which really is incompatible with our current definition of tolerance. You see the idea? Really, some distortions have taken place. Language has been changed and everything else. But at any rate, he's describing here that there is a fixed point, and he says that while there's nothing fixed or real in our own human experience, nevertheless, on a higher level of experience, that is of God, he himself does not change. And for every purpose of human life, we are permitted to act as if things really are this way. Because ultimately, all things that we see are embedded in the unchanging character and nature of God, and God is not a relativist. You see, the quest for the true, the beautiful, and the good, that great quest, will never be found by human endeavor, but they're all to be found in the unchanging character of God. For God, when he is being himself, is good. God as himself is true. God as himself is beautiful. He does not have to submit to those as ideals that he must pursue. Indeed, his unchanging character is the very wellspring, the fountainhead of the beautiful, the true, and the good. When he loves us, for example, he is simply being himself. That is who he is. That is what he is like. And God, being a relational being, also an absolute being then, invites us to find and to connect and to contextualize our apparently relative existence in his timeless person and program. And so when we see about this, we see that God's idea, the idea of an absolutism, is something that people can't live without, but even though their philosophies may betray them. And so he talks about these idealists and relativists who, in fact, when push comes to shove, as he says, their ideas are brain deep, not life deep. They're brain deep, not life deep. Whenever life touches them, they repudiate their theories and live like other men. Nobody can live consistently in their true relativism. I've told you this before. If you really thought, let's just take truth as an example of relativism. And if you know the old phrase, it's become an old saw now, true for you but not for me, you get weary of it. Always sounds attractive on an abstract level. Let's get it down to cases. Your banker says your check is overdrawn. You say you have $30,000 in your account. Your banker says you have $3,000 in your account. Well, you can tell your banker, that's true for you but not for me. You see, try living that way, and you know, as soon as you come down to specific livability, the patent absurdity is, of course, very obvious. When it comes down to life touching them, suddenly they change their tune, and then they become absolutists once again because they cannot eliminate the idea of an absolute.
But wouldn't somebody further split hairs and say that's objective truth versus subjective truth?
Objective truth, see, they cannot immediately make a truth claim without appealing to an objective truth. The very experience of trying to communicate claims that they have something that they can communicate to another person in a coherent way. Otherwise, the most consistent and logical thing would never be to try to communicate. For example, when D.T. Suzuki tries to explain Zen Buddhism to us in his several books, Actually, that's not consistent with Zen Buddhism, because if other selves are illusions, why are you trying to instruct other selves? What are you speaking to other illusions for? You're only just perpetuating that. You see my point here? The most consistent thing to do would be to remain silent and find and just go within, because that's really the issue. When people say, yes, but you're saying that some things are true and some things are false, you are not tolerant because you don't embrace all views. Then I can obviously say, your problem is that you are not intolerant of your definition of my intolerance. You see the point here? You are actually intolerant of my view of intolerance. You can't get out of that thing, because life is wired by God in such a way that you cannot escape his grip, because he's made us for himself, and though we might try to deny it, we cannot eradicate the image of God from our very nature. We live better than we think, often. Tozer mentions a lot of people, though, who are insane are people who live more consistently with their view than those who are sane. You see, if you really think about it. You know, it's the neurotic who builds castles in the air. The psychotic lives in them. You see, that's the difference. So he talks about reality. And the Christian is too sincere to play with ideas for their own sake. He says, really, the sincere, plain man knows that the world is real. In other words, common sense will tell us a wide variety of things that the academic institutions of our time will claim are not true. You know, when they now say that the kind of deconstructionism in literature that, you know, the text only has meaning to what it means to you, you know, you play that game there and there's no meaning at all because everybody brings their own meaning to the text, which means there is no meaning. That kind of skepticism, that kind of cynicism is such, and so many things that go with it. But to be honest with you, you have to be educated into that level of imbecility. You'd never really come, a kid knows better. A kid knows that things really are out there. A kid knows that life is real, and that when he gets up in the morning, it's not and that their sun rises, it's not because his mind made it rise, that it's an illusion. Any kid knows better. It's only when you go to the university, especially grad school, do you become that, you lose every vestige of common sense. What takes place then sometimes afterwards is that you have to detox from that crazy form of relativism. In any case, Tozer goes on to say, the worshiping heart does not create its object. It finds him here when it wakes from its moral slumber in the morning of its regeneration. In other words, you find that object when your regeneration gives you an awakening experience, because previously you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were blinded to the gospel, and your will was held captive to do the enemy's will. But now, in the morning of your regeneration, you are awakened to the apprehension of the God who always is there, always was there, always will. Though I am, I who formerly, who was and who is and who will ever be, the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the absolute, and we find our true meaning when we contextualize our lives in his life. You will not find yourself by looking for yourself. You'll only find yourself by the quest for the living God, and then you'll discover really who and whose you are. Now, he then talks about this word reckon. And the word reckon is a word to say that I regard something as true. I accept its reality. And so Paul talks about, it's an accounting term actually, when Paul uses it in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about, reckon yourselves as dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which means, don't feel that way, choose it to be true even though you may not understand it. You see that idea? It's an accounting term. Logizomai is a word that means basically to put it on this account. You may not feel that way, you may not have that experience. But nevertheless, he says, regardless of your feelings and experiences, this is who you are. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus if you are in him. But only when you reckon it as true, make the choice to believe God that it's true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary, which honors him, will it really become more true in your actual experience. It's true in your position, but not true in your experience until you reckon it as true. And this is, I think, what Tozer is meaning by that idea. And so faith creates nothing. It simply reckons upon that which is simply there. Our trouble, he says, though, and here's the dilemma, is that we've established bad thought habits. And I am a very big believer in this. The issue of your thoughts is so central, and I'm shocked at how rarely I hear Christian leaders talk about this central issue. Often we'll hear messages about how you have to be a better person, have more virtue, do this, do that. They're always talking the level of doing, not being. They're talking the level of action, not attitude. You see where I'm going with this? A lot of Christians actually tolerate what I regard to be a very flabby thought life. In fact, a flabby will. That is to say, they have not exercised their will, and therefore they allow any number of things to be cherished in their mind's eye that shouldn't be there. In other words, they've allowed themselves to be sullied by things, and they say, the attitude is this: hey, look, as long as I keep my personal sin profile low enough so as not to be an embarrassment, we'll be fine. The problem is, though, thought always moves to action if it's allowed to continue, and it can be concretized. That's the analysis that James 1 tells us, that it gives birth to sin, which is the action itself, but it always starts in the mind. Now, how do you control your thoughts? The answer is, what do you choose to think about? That's the issue. That's the will. And if you have a very weak will, flabby will from a lack of use, of exercise, of discipline, then you will not be so capable of choosing that which you think about. Your will is your greatest power in terms of appropriating life itself. Your choice, your power to choose, is the great dignity of power that God's given you. Now, the greatest power there is in your life is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's connect the two. I believe then that your will can be connected to the Spirit of God by choosing to walk in His presence rather than choosing to walk by in the flesh. In other words, you take that great power of choice and you choose to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You take that power, the human power, connect it with God's power. Now you have a divine human synergy. The total is greater than the sum of the parts, and now you're moving in the right direction. And frankly, the will is not really developed overnight, is it? It's only by small choices and catching yourself going off in tangents you know you shouldn't have, exposing yourself to things that you know you don't need to see or hear or read. And so I'm saying here that there are small choices that eventually have a cumulative impact. And in doing so, then, we discover that we have a struggle. The world of sense, Tozer writes, intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. But sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see that other reality. The visible, he then says, becomes the enemy of the invisible, the temporal of the eternal. He uses this interesting expression. He says that our hearts are blinded to the and by the intrusive ubiquity of visible things. Isn't that an interesting expression? He likes a good term, a twist, a little phrase. What does he mean by the intrusive ubiquity of visible things? Ubiquitous means it's always there. Intrusive means it's always impending or imposing itself upon your consciousness. The visible, of course, is obvious. So what it's telling is this: the way the world is crafted is such that whether you like it or not, by default, if you just float along, you will be consumed by the visible and the temporal rather than by the invisible and the eternal. That's just the way it is. And therefore, I've often used this phrase: if you want the world to define you, what must you do? To allow the world to tell you what to go for, what to pursue, what must you do? The answer is nothing at all. Do nothing at all, and it'll define you, it'll shape you, because it's so ubiquitous, it's so intrusive. But if you want the Word to define you instead of the world, what must you do? That won't happen by default. That'll only happen by discipline. And so that's the disciplines there are showing up before God, the disciplines of reflection upon him, practicing his presence, other things of that sort. And that, by the way, can slip through our fingers. So I often say it's easier to unlearn spiritual truth than it is to learn it. That's just the way things are. So you have to build and build and build, and if you're not building, it begins to degrade. It's the second law of thermodynamics applied to the spiritual life. The second law of thermodynamics, which tells us that left to itself, any system, closed system, will actually lead to maximum entropy, which is a state of disorder and randomness, probabilistic equilibrium. And the result will be such that anything left to itself will decline, and so it is with relationships. You know what it's like. If you don't continue to build into a relationship, it can decline, it can disappear. And so it is with your relationship with God, if you're not cultivating that. Tozer goes on to say, the antithesis is not a contrast between the spiritual and the real. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what he is about to say. The contrast is not between the spiritual and the real. The antithesis lies elsewhere, between the real and the imaginary, between the spiritual and the material, between the temporal and the eternal. But between the spiritual and the real, never. The spiritual is real. In fact, it is a higher reality. The great unseen reality of God gives meaning to the lower reality, the physical manifestation of his creative power. So, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Without the former, you cannot have the latter. So if you want to follow God, we have to be otherworldly. And here's a great Tozerism for you. Every man must choose his world. Good expression, isn't it? And he's right. At the end of the day, you get to choose your world. You choose to embrace and treasure either the things that the world declares to be important, or you choose to embrace and treasure the things that the Word declares to be important, and they are at loggerheads. It will take a great deal of faith to choose the unseen over the seen and the not yet over the now. That's where faith comes in. We make a choice. But you cannot have it both ways. You choose your world. You cannot have it both ways. So he goes on to say, as he ties things together in his chapter, we must avoid the common fault of pushing the other world into the future. Interesting notion. In one sense, it's not yet, as I said. But in another sense, it's now. The kingdom of God is now and not yet. There's this tension. It's not future, but present. It parallels our familiar physical world, and the doors between the two worlds are open. You might recall I taught you a word maybe a month ago, living proleptically. How many of you remember that word that I gave you? Oh, come on now. There can't be nobody in here that wasn't in that class. To live proleptically. Proleptic means to live with the future as now, to live in such a way that you live the future in the now. You see, you anticipate that. Here's what it means. It means that the kingdom of God in its fullness is not yet, but it's already present in its spiritual manifestations. And so the point is this, that as we practice his presence, we turn the secular into the spiritual. And the kingdom of God actually spreads in the sense that the invisible geography of God's new creation can already be touched and sensed by in the presence and lives of those who walk with him and those who find him to be their deepest treasure, their source of glory, their source of wonder. That is where the kingdom of God will be actual manifest in this life. So it's not just a pie in the sky, by and by. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may believe in you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom they have sent. This is a present tense. The one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. It's not just a kind of a quality of endless, a quantity of endless existence, it's a new quality of eternal life. They're not the same. There's a new quality of life that's manifest. I have just enough time to read the little text from Hebrews. If you want to turn with me to this text, it's in Hebrews chapter 12. I often find this one's a little overlooked, but it's actually a rich set of images that the author uses. Let's begin in verse 22. In fact, just before that, he's done a contrast. Let me go to 18. Listen carefully to this image. It's very rich. I'm in Hebrews 12. Let's start with verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That is a great description of the numinous presence of God, the transcendent terror, the overwhelming manifestation of God in history, in such that the people were terrified to even approach that mountain because of fear that they would die. They did not want God to speak directly to them. Said, rather, speak to us through your servant, but don't speak directly to us. We're overwhelmed by that terror of your holiness. But then the author to the Hebrews makes a switch here and changes the image from that which is external and palpable to that which is internal. But you have come to Mount Zion. See, the former was Mount Sinai. Now it's Mount Sinai, Zion. He's contrasting two mountains. Sinai concerns the law. Zion concerns grace. He uses the same contrast in Galatians 4. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see what he's saying here? He says, you have come now to the heavenly city, and it didn't say you're going to come there. You've already come to that. It's actually very palpable and real if we have the spiritual receptivity to embrace it. Tying the threads together, then, Tozer says that as the realities of Mount Sinai were apprehended by the senses, so the realities of Mount Zion are to be grasped by the soul. And the key word that he will use as the instrument of comprehension, of embrace, is the word obedience. Because this word obedience, then, is really the means by which the invisible becomes more visible, the unseen seen in our own experience. Obedience to the word of Christ will bring an inward revelation of the Godhead, and he refers there to John 14, verses 21 to 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. The issue there is obedience, keeping his commandment. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. A new God consciousness will seize upon us as we begin to take the radical risks of obedience. God will become to us the great all, and his presence the glory and wonder of our lives. Now that's a verse you can meditate, that's a statement you can meditate. Let me read again. God will become to us the great all, and his presence the glory and wonder of our lives. Let me close with a prayer, and I have a very, very quick announcement. Oh God, quicken to life every power within me that I may lay hold on eternal things. Open my eyes that I may see. Give me acute spiritual perception. Enable me to taste thee and know that thou art good. Make heaven more real to me than any earthly thing has ever been. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.